Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Genesis 3, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We are going to, Lord willing, finish up this morning what we began a couple of weeks ago. We will read here just as a place to start and remind ourselves of what we've been looking at over the last few months together. If you've been here, and just in case you haven't, but we've been talking about trying to build a biblical worldview. That is, how do we view everything in the world? Everyone has a worldview, whether you realize it or not. Everyone's a theologian, whether you realize it or not. Everyone has a philosophy, whether you realize it or not. That's not ever the question. The question is it a good philosophy? Is it a good theology? Or is it a good worldview? And so what we've been doing is trying to develop a biblical worldview. Now, this week I was just thinking about all of this overarching structure and really have tried to condense it into answering six questions. Okay, six questions. First, we began with, what is our source of belief? Where do we get our understanding? Where do we get our knowledge from for a biblical worldview? Or good theology, and that's Scripture. Scripture is the standard. It is God-breathed. And so that is the first question we're trying to establish. Secondly, we looked at what is the nature of God. If Scripture is the Word of God, and this is where we go, this is how we're going to understand who God is, we need to understand how He is described in His Word. What has He revealed about Himself? And so we spent two or three weeks looking at that. The attributes of God. Who is God? What's He like? How does He reveal Himself? Thirdly, we answer the question of what is the origin of the world? How did everything come into being? Did everything randomly come into being from non-being? Well, that is illogical. Nothing cannot create something. If there was ever a time when there was absolutely nothing, what could there possibly be right now? Nothing. Many of us grew up having to learn our multiplication table. So work with me a minute, okay? 0 times 1 is 0. 0 times 10 is 0. 0 times 1,000 is... Don't be afraid. 0 times 1,000,000 is 0. 0 times 3.6 billion is still 0. If there was ever a point when you had nothing, you couldn't have anything now. What we want to understand is, how did the world come into being? How did people come into being? How did the animals and creatures? And so we looked at that and we understand what Scripture says that God created. Now, I know that's hard for some people to understand. It's hard for people to grasp. Either way, it's a matter of faith. You're either believing what you read in a book, a science book, that everything came into being from nothing, or you're believing what Scripture says. And so that's what we started looking at. Next, we have been answering the question is, what has gone wrong with creation? Because if it doesn't take much to look around and see, why do we have disease? Why do we have death? Why do we have decay? Why do we have these things occurring? If the Bible says that God created everything good, and yet we see everything not good around us, what has gone wrong? So 2 weeks ago, we began this idea of looking at the fall. The fall. That's where we are in Genesis 3 this morning. Look with me at verse 1. We're not going to recapitulate everything, but we are going to read some of the text here. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The Lord whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now look down at verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray together again now. Father, again we come before your throne and ask for grace and mercy to help us to understand, to rejoice in what we're going to begin to see more clearly this morning. Father, that every one of us that is in this room or that hears this sermon would have life in Christ. That is our only hope of being restored and reconciled to you. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear truth and hearts that would rejoice in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we began this, this particular chapter, we looked at there was a perfect creation. God had made Adam and Eve in His image. Adam was created first. It was not good for man to be alone. God took a rib from Adam's side after having put him to sleep. He made Adam and Eve. Adam was the man that exercised leadership over the home. They were equal in God's eyes with different roles. Eve complemented Adam, but Adam was the leader. They were to multiply and fill the earth. They were to exercise dominion. They were to tend the garden, keep it, and extend the boundaries and exercise dominion. Everything God created was good. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no decay. God had said, "You can eat of every tree in the garden except one. The day that you eat of this tree, you will die." We don't know how long it took, but the serpent, who is symbolic of Satan, we know that from Scripture, comes into the garden and he does what has always been his method of operation. He tries to introduce doubt. He did this, and we're going to get to this with Christ, but he did the same thing here that he did with Jesus. He says in verse 1, "Did God actually say?" I mean, didn't you misunderstand this? God surely didn't say, "You can't eat of any tree in the garden." And so Eve, instead of deferring to Adam, who is the leader, begins to engage the serpent. And she says, "Well, we can eat of every tree, but we can't even touch this one." She adds to God's word, which is just as fatal as taking from God's word. And then notice what the wicked one does in verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You're not going to die. God's lying to you. He's limiting you. He's taking away your freedom. He's taking away your best life now.' That's a mean God. That's a narrow God. Don't listen to him. He lied to you." And so what she does is, after listening to this twisting and him putting doubts in her mind and lying about God. You see it more of it in verse 5, verse 6. She begins to test everything according to her understanding and her desire. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that it was to be desired to make her wise. Now I'm adding in one. I'm changing it a little bit because that's what she's doing. She's looking at it, and to her it is beautiful, it is delightful, and it will make me wise, she thinks. In spite of what God said, she has now measured everything out according to her own mind, and she's going to do what she wants to do. And so she takes of the fruit. And then she gives some to Adam, who was where? With her. And I told you, it seems to indicate that Adam was right there the whole time. He's watching what's going on. He's listening to what's going on. And instead of Eve deferring to Adam and Adam stepping up and taking the role of a leader, what happens? The roles reverse. That was the first mistake. Second mistake was she engages in the conversation. She adds to the word. She trusts in her own mind. When she actually takes of the fruit and eats it, that is simply evidence the fall has already occurred. She no longer trusts God. She no longer trusts God's word. And she has figured things out for herself. And so what happens when they eat of it immediately? Verse 7, their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. They were ashamed. Before they did this, they were completely exposed with one another. They weren't ashamed. They weren't hiding from God. The moment they ate, they disobeyed, sin entered, they recognized their shame in front of each other, they hide themselves, they hear God, they hide from God. God comes and offers an opportunity for confession. God knows where they are. He knows they've eaten. The reason He says, "Where are you and have you eaten?" is, now it's time for you to confess, Adam. Did you disobey? And Adam says, "Lord, I take full responsibility for this. It was all my fault." Is that what happens? No. He doesn't need anybody to tell him. He doesn't need anybody to teach him. He says, "That woman that you gave me, it's her fault, but you know, really, I was good by myself. You're the one that had to give me somebody else. So really, you're indirectly to blame for me being in this predicament, Lord." What he does, doesn't he? "That woman you gave me." And then what? He comes to Eve and Eve says, "Yes, Lord, it was my fault. I did it all." No, what does Eve do? "That serpent. It's his fault. He deceived me." And then God says to Eve, "You're going to still multiply. You're still going to have children, but now it's going to be done in pain and suffering. And because you tried to assume a role that wasn't yours, you're going to continue trying to assume that role." Notice what it says there at verse 16. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That's the source of struggle in the home. God created man and woman to be equal. Both equal in God's eyes as children, but God has put an order in the home of leadership. The husband is the head, the wife is the helpmeet, and they both are over the children. Beloved, when these things get out of balance and out of order, that's where home life begins to go wrong. And God tells Eve, "You're going to try to exercise dominion over your husband, but your husband's going to rule over you." And that's the source of conflict. And then we go to verse number 17. He goes to Adam and he says, "You're still going to tend the ground. You're still to exercise dominion, but now it's going to be hard. You're going to have thorns and thistles and pain and sweat. And all of these things are going to be hard for you. And by the way, you're going to die. You're going to return to dust. I took you from dust and created you, and you will return to dust." Now that's a recap of what all we've looked at. Here's the question we're going to answer today, and we're going to look at several passages to find out. Because here's where it begins to impact everything that we go that we look at going forward. Okay? And we're going to pause right here. But if everything came into being from nothing, then all we're looking at makes no sense. You understand that, right? The cross, there's no need for the cross. If there was death and decay and disease for billions and billions and billions of years, then the fall makes no sense and the cross makes no sense. None. But if God created everything good and Adam and Eve rebelled, then everything going forward makes sense and falls into place. And when we begin to understand what our problem is in the past and in the present, we understand what the remedy is in the future. The remedy is not, well, we need better welfare, or we need health vaccines, or we need equity, or we need more education. The remedy is we need Christ to reconcile us to a holy God, because we're estranged from that God. Beloved, it didn't take long. The moment Adam and Eve ate that fruit, they disobeyed God. And what happened? They recognized their shame, they hid from God, and they began blaming everybody but themselves. The question is, did it only impact them, or has it impacted everyone since then? Well, you should know the answer to this question. But just in case you don't, we're going to look at it. Because it not only impacted them, it impacted everybody, and it still impacts everybody when we come into this world in our own day. So look with me here at, let me get into my notes at a good starting point. Look with me at back at Genesis 6. We saw this before, but let's just look at Genesis 6. And I think we left off here last week, but let's just remind ourselves. We understand that there was a point when God decided He had to judge everything early on in redemptive history. Verse 1 of chapter 6 of Genesis. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to men, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took their wives, any they chose. They took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now notice verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So you see, sin entered, and it didn't take long. We saw in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel had conflict, and Cain killed Abel. It didn't take long, and it continues on. We saw it with Lamech in Genesis 4. When we get to Genesis 6, what is it? The thoughts of men are only evil continually, and God destroys. Look with me at chapter 8. After the flood subsides, notice with me in Genesis 8. Look at verse 21. Noah builds an altar to the Lord and offers a sacrifice in verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I've done. God didn't say his heart used to be evil. Says man's heart is evil now continually. We come into this world estranged from God. We come into this world sinners. What we need is redemption. What we need is reconciliation. We need forgiveness. Now, if we stopped here, we would see twice that Scripture says it. But, beloved, this is all throughout the Bible. So let's just look at some passages, okay? Look with me at Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And some of these you know and have seen time and again. But remember, what we're trying to do is build a worldview. Because if we miss this, it impacts everything. So let's see Psalm 14, beginning at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says, remember me saying everybody's a theologian? Even the atheist is a theologian. He's just a terrible theologian. Because the atheist says there is no God. Once you and I start talking about God, we're theologians. Because that's all theology is, the study of God. The atheist is a theologian. He's just a foolish, terrible one. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now notice what it says. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now, how in the world can he say that? You mean to tell me, preacher, that nobody does good? What about those people that feed the homeless? Is that not good? What about those people that give to children's hospitals? Is that not good? As you and I define good, it's good. As God defines good, none is good. Because only God is perfectly good. Only God is 100% purely good. Let me ask you a question. If I give, let's just say I give to a children's hospital. Okay? And I give, I don't have it, but let's just say I was a multi-trillionaire and I gave $1 million to a child's hospital. And I said, okay, in light of that contribution, I want you to name a wing after me. Oh, yes, sir. Most places are going to do that, aren't they? Oh, yes, sir. Yes, this is the Ken Fennell wing. Have I done good? I have to a degree, haven't I? I gave $1 million. But what else did it show? I got a pride problem, right? I want my name and lights. See, that's where we get. We can do good things, but beloved, at the heart of it sometimes is self. That's why when God says none does good, as God defines good, as God measures good, we don't do good. Even our very tears of repentance, the Puritans used to say. Listen, even our very tears of repentance over sin need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Think about that for a moment. Your repenting doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Because it's His righteousness we need. It's His goodness. That's why the psalmist says, David says, there is no one who does good. Keep reading. The Lord looks, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Our problem isn't that we don't do good things as you and I define good. We often do. Our problem is, in the end of the day, only one judge is going to be the one we stand before, and that's God. And all of our goodness doesn't measure up. How long did it take Adam and Eve before they were hiding from God? One bite. That's why the psalmist says nobody seeks God. Listen, if Adam and Eve are in a perfect environment and they disobey once and they hear God and they hide, what does that do for all the rest of us who aren't in a perfect environment? We're easily hiding from God. That is what we are by nature. Look with me at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. Psalm 51. We won't read the whole thing, but just notice with me here, verse 3. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Again, beloved, that little child that comes out of the womb, we say that's innocence. No, it's not. Ultimately, it's not. The way we measure things, that child's done nothing wrong. But that child has a nature that, given enough time, when that child can begin speaking, one of the first words from that child is going to be, "Mine! No!" Take something from the child. They pitch a fit. They scream, "No!" I've seen little children slap at their parents, slap at their siblings. Do we have to teach children that? It's innate. It's natural. Why? Because we come into this world with natures that are estranged from God. Look with me at Psalm 58. Psalm 58. Psalm 58. Verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Avodi Bokum, I've heard him say over and over again, babies are simply vipers in diapers. That we all come into this world with that nature that is self-absorbed and turned in on self. That's why we have no problem screaming, "No, mine, I want things my way." Because we come into this world with a nature that is bent away from God. That's why we need a new nature. We need a new birth. Look with me at the book of John. Let's go to the New Testament. And it is very apparent even in the book of John. We're going to look at several passages here. Look with me at John 6. Many of these you've seen before. We're just going to run through them quickly. John 6. John 6, verse 41. This is an extended discourse, so we're only going to read a portion of it. John 6, 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Look with me at verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." The King James says, "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Beloved, we need almighty grace. We need life because we're dead in our sin. We need the life of Christ to be imparted to us by the Spirit before we ever come to the Son. Look with me at John 8. John 8. John 8, verse 39. This is another dialogue with the Jews. Many of them had professed faith in Him, and now He is proving that they never really had faith in Him. Verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. we have one Father, even God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You notice what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying you cannot bear the truth, you cannot understand the truth, because you're not of God, you're of your father, the devil. There are two families, the family of God and the family of the devil. There's Christ and there's the evil one. There's Jesus and there's Adam. We're going to see that here in just a moment. Look with me at the book at Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans chapter 3. Now, some of the passages we read a moment ago in Psalms, Paul is going to appeal to. Another passage here we've seen before, but just let's look at it again. Romans 3, verse 9. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. As it is written. And when you see that in Scripture, what does it tell you? He's referring to the Old Testament. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Beloved, that's a condemnation of Jews and Greeks. Everyone naturally on the face of the earth outside of Christ are in this boat. And he says it clearly. Scripture has condemned all men, Jews and Gentiles. Look over at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Romans 6. Begin with me at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once, notice, slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice what he says. You're either slaves of God or slaves of sin. You're slaves, one or the other. You're either a slave to God or you're a slave to sin. If you're a slave to sin, what's the end? Death. If you're a slave of God, what's the end? Righteousness in Christ. He says, make no mistake about it. The question isn't, who are you serving? The question isn't, are you a servant / slave? It is, whom are you serving? Sin, unrighteousness, wickedness that leads in death? Or are you serving Christ and God the Father, which leads to life? What he says. Look at chapter 8. Look at verse 5, Romans 8, 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Pay close attention. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't say they may not. It doesn't say they probably won't. It says the problem is you lack ability. Completely unable to please God if you're in the flesh. What you need to be is in the Spirit. What you need to be is set free from sin. How many of us can do that? None. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit is life. The Word of God is life. The Word of God breaks the chains of sin and unrighteousness and wickedness and bring us into union with Christ. And we're then in Christ. Now, sometime go back and read 1 Corinthians 2:14. We won't do that now. 1 Corinthians 2:14, you can also look at 2 Corinthians 4:3 to 6. You can look at Titus 3:3. You can look at Colossians 1:21 and Colossians 2:13. For the sake of time, I want you to turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians. We've got a few more passages and we'll be done. I know we're looking at a lot, but I want you to see this clearly. Because remember, we're trying to build a worldview based on Scripture. We believe this is God's Word. We believe God has revealed Himself. We believe He shows us He created everything good. However, things have gone astray. What is the problem? Was this just something that impacted Adam and Eve? Or does it impact everyone? Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Now stop. You see what Paul does? Paul doesn't say, you all lived in those passions. I didn't. Because I'm more spiritual, but you did. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by our very nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Again, Paul is not painting a pretty picture of fallen humanity. Paul is not saying, you pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. If you just try hard, if you put in everything you have, if you just choose by that own powerful free will you have, he's not saying any of that. He says, your mind's hostile. You're a slave of sin. You're dead in sin. You're by nature a child of wrath. What you need is life because you are dead. He's not painting a pretty picture. Beloved, if you and I are going to sing Amazing Grace, we better understand this. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved an almost perfect person like me. Is that what the verse says? Saved a what? A wretch. See, we don't like owning rich, but the Bible paints this picture of us. Because when we understand who we are outside of Christ, and then we understand who we are in Christ, that fuels a heart of worship and praise and adoration. What we need to do is be reminded of what the Scripture says about who we are outside of Christ. Our problem isn't that we can't still think and learn. Our problem is that our minds are darkened and our minds are hostile toward God. That's what we are by our very nature. We reject the knowledge of God because we think it is foolishness to us. We don't want to be held accountable. A few more passages and then we're done. Look back at Romans 1 just a moment. Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1, and we won't read the whole thing, but I just want you to look at a few here with me of these verses. Romans 1, look at verse 18. Now, this is where Paul begins painting that picture that he sums up that we read in Romans 3. He says in 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Beloved, it isn't that we don't know the truth. It is that we don't want to hear the truth. We suppress it. When you go back to that picture of the little child, they put their hands over their ears, close their eyes, and I can't hear you, I can't hear you. We suppress the truth. We don't want it. 4, verse 19, "What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For in His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile." They became empty in their thinking. It isn't that they stopped thinking. It isn't that they lacked the ability to think. Beloved, we've got a lot of smart people in this world with IQs much higher than I could ever even think about having. But the moment you take that knowledge and you divorce it from truth, this happens. Notice what he goes on to say. "They became futile in their thinking and their hearts were foolish, they were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." When you and I come face to face with the truth of God in creation, when we come face to face with the truth of God in special revelation, and we think, that's old, that's outdated, I don't need to hear that anymore, everything came from nothing, we have no evidence for it, we've just got a theory, we're just like them that are being described here. We're suppressing the truth, we see clearly what God has revealed, and we say, don't want any part of it. We become empty in our thinking, and our hearts become darkened. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We won't read the whole text here. I just want you to see just a few things. 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly." So that's the word we get moron from, and it's moronic, it's idiotic, it's stupid, it's foolish to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So notice, what I'm saying right now to many people would be absolute idiocy. That guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's foolish, he's a moron, he's an idiot, he's empty-headed. That's old. That's thousands of years old. to the unsaved person. But to those who have been saved, what is it? It's the power of God. It's grace. It's glorious. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Here's the acid test. What is the cross? What's the cross? What's Jesus crucified? Is it glorious? Is it powerful? Is it the means that God has chosen to redeem? Or is it stupid, foolish? You mean to tell me you believe in somebody who lived a life and died on a cross and supposedly rose again, and that's how God saves people? That's stupid. You've told me all I need to know. Because Scripture says the person that isn't saved thinks it's either moronic or it's a stumbling block. Because Jews are looking for some strong Messiah to come in and not have to go through this. Although Jesus, it says, on those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it opened up the Scriptures, remember? He said, "Don't you understand the Messiah had to live and suffer?" And He opened up the entire Scriptures of the Old Testament to them. We won't take the time to look at it, but you go back and read sometimes in Ephesians 4:17-19. Ephesians 4:17-19. You can also read Acts 17:22-31. God made all people from one man, and God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that same man, the Lord Jesus. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we'll go back to Romans 5. We're going to end here. I'm passing over a lot of passages, but I'm not going to make one more sermon out of this. We're going to look at Romans 5, and then we're going to be done. Romans 5. This passage corresponds in many ways to 1 Corinthians 15. But just look at this with me, because this is where we're going to launch from next week. Notice Romans 5, verse 12. I read this earlier. "Just as sin came into the world through one man." Who is the one man? Adam. "Death through sin, and death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, in that period where there was no written law, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." Remember, with Adam, God said, "You can eat of any tree in the garden except one. The day you eat it, you're going to die." Until that time, until Moses, there was no written law. With Moses came the written law. And then people knew, if I do this, I die. This is God's law. This is sinning with a high-handed way. Now notice in verse 15. "But," and what do we know about the word "but"? It's a word of contrast, right? This is what it was with Adam. "But the free gift isn't like that trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, that is Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Adam sinned, and death spread to all men. Here's Christ coming with grace, and it abounds. It supersedes what Adam did. Verse 16. "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more, I love that phrase, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and you could go on in brackets, think in Adam, everybody in Adam is condemned. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, brackets, in Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, get the picture and we're done. What Paul describes here and what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians is what we understand as federal headship. There are only two federal heads. There's Adam and there's Christ. In Scripture, Christ is called the second Adam. In Adam, he sinned. And when he sinned and there was trespass, death and condemnation spread to everybody in Adam. And that results in eternal death for everyone in Adam. Christ came as the second representative. And we're going to start building this case. When Christ came, he undid what Adam did. He obeyed the law in every respect. And then he goes to the cross and he suffers the penalty for the sins of everybody that was given to him by the Father. So that in Christ, we now have justification. We have life. We have forgiveness. We have the promise of eternal life. Why? Because of one man's obedience. So get it. Because of Adam's disobedience, creation and all people were plunged into death and condemnation. But because of Christ and His obedience, everybody in Christ has now been given the gift of life and forgiveness and justification. Beloved, that's why our actions can never save us. We cannot keep the law. My problem isn't that I don't know the law. I know it too well. My problem is in and of myself, just like you, I'm weak. I have failures. I'm sinful. But beloved, in Christ, what are we? We're forgiven. We're sons and daughters. We're justified. We're kept by His power. That's the good news. That we can't save ourselves. Christ has already lived and died for us and been raised again by the power of God. And the glorious promise we have in Romans 10 is everybody that believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth shall be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we close, here's a question. Have you done this? Have you repented of your sin? And when you repent of your sin, and yes, it's a break, but it's a daily repentance from that point the rest of your life. When you sin, do you go to God and confess it? Do you understand that it isn't, I start with Christ and keep on going by my works? It is by faith from first to last, from start to finish. It's grace. That's why the gospel is such good news. It's good news. Let's pray together.